biggest reading of the whole 18-month study, as I mentioned a couple of times in the course of this week, at 22 pages. I want you all to know, though, cross my heart faithfully, I did not do that to you. Force you to read 699 to 720 and deal with Nahum and Habakkuk, as well as major portions of Jeremiah, just so I could get there. I did not do that. But as a matter of fact, we are now, with this reading, 50% through our study, which is to say, good for you. That is an awful lot of reading in these 18 months. We are passing through, of course, not just all of the Bible itself, which is massive to begin with, but really a lot of the commentary and the historical observations and all this additional information that is in this particular study Bible, chronological study Bible. And so it is a very tall order. It seems to me, from the feedback I'm getting, that you're doing, as a group, just magnificently well in keeping up with all of this. It is a really fast pace. And so at now, the 100-year period, as I mentioned last Sunday night, from 650 B.C. to 550 B.C., we have a tremendous amount of activity that is taking place in world history as well as in biblical history. And as you read through the chronological study Bible, that happens to be the particular century that is just halfway through God's record of the history of this earth. So this chart, which you now have seen so very many times, is beginning to get fairly short. We're coming down to the end, where there will be soon a Babylonian captivity, because Judah, as well as Israel before, has been sinking into sin and becoming more and more hardened against their God. So at this moment, of course, I mentioned 650 to 550, which is a larger section of what this is showing right here. And we're actually way down, the last half of that now, looking at Jehoiakim and coming in soon to these just last couple of kings before that Babylonian captivity. So, as I've been pointing out, there has been, still messed up, my fault. There is still, we have this new computer and I still haven't done as Ted asked me to remember to get this done properly. I got to save them a different way. But at any rate, there's a three-way fight for the world dominance. Assyria has, for the last 300 years, been the really big boy on the block. Babylon and Egypt are rising, although actually Egypt is far older than either Assyria or Babylon. They've been around for 1,000 years with varying degrees of success, and mostly success. Very powerful, very wealthy, very influential. But they've had their ups and downs, and at this point in town, they're on another time, they're on another rise. But that's about to come to an end here very shortly. So Assyria will fall to Babylon in 608, and then Egypt will fall, that doesn't even appear on the screen right now, my fault entirely, until 606. There it is, okay, till 606. So shortly, right here at the 600 mark, you will be seeing the end of Assyria and Egypt as really world powers. So there have been three dates I've been asking everybody to familiarize themselves with. Babylon in 606 will come in and conquer Judah very summarily, very completely. There is an event, and this is why I asked you to remember this 606, that is very significant there. You may remember the person, the prophet, that you want to associate with Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion and conquest of Jerusalem. Who's the person that goes with 606 B.C.? That's Daniel. Daniel will be taken in the first, at the first, of this captivity. Then in 597, Judah's going to fall. Who is the person that's associated with Nebuchadnezzar's second try, when, despite the fact that the Jews have been thoroughly beaten, they don't give up entirely, they revolt again, 9 years later, we've got to deal with it once more, 911 I guess it is, and so who's the person that goes with 597? That's Ezekiel. Ezekiel then is taken captive, and his whole prophecy is going to be revolving around that. And then, if but only we could see it, and you just can't, There's a third date, which is 586, and 586, there's not a person that's associated with it, but what happens in 586? Then Nebuchadnezzar comes back, he destroys the temple, takes it to the ground. So he had two invasions, very successful, in which he took a lot of slaves. This third time, 586, he is really, really mad. And so he devastates that place and just depopulates it. It is a very thorough thing. So hopefully I think the rest of my charts will go well. It's what I did. I have been saving this for Ted's sake, you know, with that embedded thing. But I just remembered I grabbed a couple of charts from last week that was not embedded. Okay, that's why those were wrong. I think the rest of these will be okay. So on these pages, 699 through 703, we have this little prophet, Nahum. Please open to 699 and read a little bit about the transition there, first paragraph and a half there. But his prophecy is really easy to understand. Nahum just simply says, Assyria's time has come, 3 centuries is enough, and they're gone. It's not a thing that, you know, I'd ask you to try to remember. Now, in your regular study Bible, the one that you spend more time in than you do with the chronological, you might want at Nahum, if they don't already have some notes in your Bible to that effect, that his prophecy clearly is about the fall of Assyria and will be fulfilled in 612 B.C. 612 is when Nahum's prophecy comes to pass. Let's now then turn to page 699, and in the right-hand column there, you have your transition on the book of Nahum. Let's read just the first paragraph and a little bit more. In 612 B.C., the rebel alliance of the Babylonians and the Medes, under the leadership of the Babylonian king Nabopolassar, who is from 626 to 605 B.C., the king, drove the Assyrians out of their own capital, Nineveh. The Assyrians were not entirely defeated, and they were able to regroup in the northwest at the ancient city of Haran. Nevertheless, Nineveh, once a symbol of Assyrian splendor, was gone. The nations that had once been so terrorized by Assyria could only be delighted. Nothing is known of the prophet Nahum, nor of the exact time of his prophecy. It is clear, however, that the book speaks of the events of 612 B.C., when the Medes and Babylonians drove the Assyrians out of Nineveh. So if you look at the screen here, this map and the one that follows are just kind of your typical Fertile Crescent sort of map. And so from what we call the Persian Gulf today, in the far lower right-hand corner, you have your Tigris and Euphrates rivers draining in to that point, modern-day Kuwait. But here's Ur of the Chaldees. Here is Babylon. You've had some discussion, you'll remember, about Chaldeans and Babylonians essentially being synonymous. Euphrates is the one that's on the more southern side, the Tigris more to the north here. And between these two rivers on either side is a valley that is well-watered and so extremely fertile. Beautiful country. It grows every kind of crop. And so people have been living in here, you know, from the beginning. And it is called also by this fancy term, Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. What does meso mean? Middle. Okay. What does potamus mean? What is a hippopotamus? Okay. Potamus has to do with the river. Hippopotamus. Come on, tell me, you guys in school. Hey, what is it? You know, we got graduates coming out of here. College. What does hippopotamus mean? Come on.
River
horse. It means river horse. So instead of got that potamus part there, Mesopotamia is the region that's between what two rivers? Euphrates and the Tigris. Up here is Haran. That's of some significance to us in what we've just read. Where's Nineveh? Nineveh's right here on the banks of the Tigris River and well north. But they get driven out by a Medo-Babylonian alliance, and so they flee off over here to Haran, which is up near the headwaters then now of the Euphrates. But there they will also fail. Now, Don and I were having quite a time this afternoon. Now, I was looking at Haran, doing some studies and thinking about that, you know, and how Gore and things tonight. And
And then I went back into Genesis, the first time it ever appears in Genesis 11. And then I read what it said in Genesis, and I came in and I said, Donna, I've been teaching, you know, lives for 40 years. I've always said that God came to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to leave his family and his nation and go through this route into that originally promised land in Genesis chapter 12. But now I'm reading Genesis 11, and it clearly says that Terah, his father, took them out of Ur of the Chaldees, and they were up here when in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says that God appears to him and tells him to leave his family and his nation and go on this journey. So I went in and told God, I've been wrong all this time, and I'm embarrassed, and isn't it awful, 40 years, teach the wrong thing, get stuff in your head. But then I continued my studies of the occurrences of Haran in the Bible, and what did I discover? I thought I'd tell you because I felt foolish. Now I feel smarter than you. Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, who is the main person that's so important to us? Stephen, because he will be the first what? First Christian to be killed. He's the first Christian martyr. All of chapter 7, the great majority of it, is this lengthy speech in which primarily, mostly, what is Stephen doing throughout all of Acts chapter 7? He's recounting the history of the Jews. And in Acts 7, what does Stephen say? He says that God appeared to Abraham in Ur. I was right all along. And then, the journey began. So, what do you learn about those two? Is there a contradiction? Did God appear in Ur? Yes. And he just appeared, Jesus had, to Stephen. He's given this speech. That is correct. And therefore, we know it is impossible for God to also appear to him in Haran and say, you've been here long enough, now it's time to go the rest of the way. Well, no. Can God appear to him in the Ur of Chaldees? Sure, they move up here, and when they get up here, how are they doing? In the length of the journey, where are they? They're halfway there. So they stayed there for quite some time. Terah was still living. Terah led the deal. He was Abraham's daddy. And then they get to Haran, and what does God do a second time? He appears and tells them, okay, long enough, hand your layover. Okay, come on down. Now the time is right. By the way, this promise that you're going to have this land, and you're going to be the father of many nations, and the whole list of promises that God first gives in Genesis chapter 12. If he gives it in Genesis chapter 12, then we know that God is forbidden to ever repeat that promise, right? Well, now he repeats it in chapter 13, and in chapter 15, and in chapter 17. See, and so, again, there's no contradiction. Yeah, I was just forgetting that it was a two-stage journey, but the two-stage journey encompassed all of what we call the Fertile Crescent. So it becomes natural to understand topography, why it is that they would go up here to Haran and then they would come down the rest of the way. So it was such a long journey. Why didn't they just cut across Arabia? Because nobody can survive cutting across Arabia and those deserts at that time. Okay, so here is essentially the exact same picture again, but it shows the mountains a whole lot better. It also shows the flatness and the barrenness of this region and its desolation a little bit better. And then I just wanted to zoom in to this area right here. So once again, let's not forget that Haran has this history. Not only had Terah and Abraham gotten up there, this place has been around and populated for an extremely long time. What's the general century for Abraham? How many years before Christ? 1900 years before Christ. What century are we in right now in our historical studies? 652, 550. So I just drop off, go to 600. How long ago was Abraham in Haran? 1300 years ago. And now the Assyrians have fled there. But long before this time, of course, these show the routes where Jacob had his problem with Esau and got the lion, with Isaac and had all his problems. And what did he do? He fled back to Haran because he had family. So Haran, which by the way is in Paddan Aram, That is a pretty biblically significant area. So now, there's our setting for Nahum. Let's turn the page to page 700 and read just the 15th verse there. Well, first, in verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So that's everything we know about Nahum and everything we know really about his books. Not a problem at all to understand his prophecy. You can't put a very specific date on it. But look, it's about Nineveh. And so in verse 15, first chapter, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Have they had problems with Nineveh, which is the capital city of the Assyrians? Well, I guess. Who took the northern 10 tribes captive? Okay, Assyria did. What year did the northern 10 fall? 722 BC. Well, now we're looking at a book that's talking about 612 BC. And up to this point, Nineveh has still been a force to be reckoned with. But in 612 BC, they are not and will not ever be again. But then hopefully that 15th verse there sounded a little familiar to you. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your point of peace, perform your vows, the wicked one will pass through you no more. He's utterly cut off. Nineveh's gone. But remember what Isaiah said back in 52, 3 through 8. Isaiah is the great prophet who is talking about a destruction that's going to take place in the northern 10 tribes in what year? 722. Okay, so it's 100 years ago. Now Isaiah, in chapter 52, verses 3 through 8, thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Now let's pause there for just a minute. In Isaiah 52, when God said through Isaiah that these Assyrians were taking away the Jews without cause, what does that mean? Weren't the Jews sinful? Weren't the Jews deserving of this? Was it unfair, wrong, unjust? There was no cause to have this happen to them? What's that without cause? It said twice. What's it mean? Did the Assyrians have a beef with Israel? Did Israel ever do them any hurt? No. So the Assyrians personally, did they have any cause to go in and do what they did? No. It's without cause from their standpoint. What was God using them to do? It's an instrument to punish Israel. And so God had a cause against Israel. God is using them as the punishment. But God has every right to still be angry at Assyria, because while God is going to use that event, the Assyrians themselves are still guilty of doing an unjust thing. Let's remember that. They had no excuse for their behavior. And God used that wicked nation for his own purposes. Tuck that away. And I'm going to skip through verse 6 now and pick up at verse 7, where in Isaiah 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, brings good news and happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, they'll see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. So we have a prophecy that is about these people going to be restored. It's not going to be utter, end of everything. Their God will reign. And how lovely on the mountains are what? The feet of him who brings good news. Isaiah said that 100 years ago. Nahum is saying that right now. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, 600 years later, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed?
How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.
So, in that passage, and you can see, I've lifted it out of the New American Standard, so it's in all caps to show you, when Paul used that expression, who was he quoting? Isaiah and Nahum. He was actually quoting two different prophets when he did that. Then the good news is that Assyria will, in its due time, be punished, and there will be survivors, you know, the tiny remnant. So now, let's come to page 700 yet again. Excuse me, should be 701. I got the wrong page number on there. 701. And let's look at verses 8 through 10 there in Nahum chapter 2. So right at the very bottom of the first column on 701. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There's no end to treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. What does a pool of water do? Nothing. It just sits there, doesn't it? Because it's not a river, and it's not an ocean. They were like that. They were at rest. They were at ease. They were immensely powerful. They were immensely wealthy, and they were just sitting around building up what was a magnificent capital city and one of the great archaeological finds of the world, again, that we still have. But then the next thing it says in verse 8 is, now they flee away. Halt! Halt! But no one comes back. When I was 15 years old, I ran away from home. Hitchhiked quite a long way up into the mountains, broke into a guy's cabin and lived there for 3 days. Just a Big Bear area up in there. And, you know, I figured, well, if the guy's going to come home, it'll be, you know, probably on Friday. So, by the way, I got a job field of potatoes, too. Okay. I'm really trying to rule by the chair. But I'm living in this guy's mountain cabin. And he had a window and a bunk, you know, a bed. It was right there by the window. And I figured, well, he's coming back. It'll be Friday night, so I better get all my stuff packed up and I'll be ready. And sure enough, I was laying on the bed listening to TV, watching TV. And then I hear the front door opening. So what did I do? Grab my bag, leaped out the window, right? And I ran around and I hit up against the wall like that. I could hear the guy walking around up above. You know, I knew he was looking out the window right above me, but he couldn't see me. And then I thought, well, here's my time. I could tell where his footsteps were. So I ran around, and it was screaming through, you know, the front yard there. And I heard him going, halt! Halt! He didn't say halt. He said, stop! Stop! And I said, oh, okay, what'd you want? Is that what I did? What'd I do? I kept making like a deer. Got out of there. Okay? What's the picture? You're in terror. And isn't it funny how they always do that? What do the police always say? Stop! And how many people do? That's a funny thing to think about, isn't it? Everybody does it, but nobody ever stops when you're desperate, when you're fleeing. So here's the picture. And by the way, it was on my own volition. I realized this is stupid, and it really would be a better idea to graduate from high school, so I went home voluntarily. There's more of that story. I hear what my dad did to me then, but you know, illustrates this picture right here. So no one turns back, and then you got take spoil silver, take gold. There's no end to the treasure. But in the next verse, what is there for the treasure? There's an end. When you arrive, there's just no end of it. Somehow people always manage to gather up every bit of the treasure, don't they? That's another thing you'll notice. Why, there's just no end. Yeah, there is. We'll make sure we find it. And so what happens to Nineveh? Cleaned out. And then, you'll remember from the transition, there's, you know, some rejoicing, if you will, from Nahum, which is not untoward at all, but is righteous justice. Now, with all these thoughts in mind, we have God's promising that justice will eventually take place. You may have to wait for it a long time, maybe 100 years, but Assyria eventually, she'll get her due. Now, we come to this wonderful book of Habakkuk I just love so much, pages 705 through 708. And here we go again. A minor prophet, called minor for what reason? What's the purpose of minor? Just to say that his book is smaller than most others. So we have a minor prophet. It's a small book. This small book, though, raises a really big question. The book is about, somewhat like Ecclesiastes maybe, why is there so much injustice in the world? Why is it that evil things happen? Was Assyria better or worse than Israel? Well, they're really worse. But Israel still, were they in revolt against their God? Were they evil? Were they wicked? Were they idolaters? Were they refusing to serve their God? Yeah, so they're not as bad as Assyria. But God took the worst country and used it to punish a less bad country, if you will. And then, in due time, what happens to Assyria? Well, 100 years later, we got Habakkuk having the same problem, trying to figure this out. Why do these evil nations prosper the way they do? Nineveh was more powerful. They were bigger and a whole lot wealthier than anybody in Israel ever was. You know, what is this about? I shouldn't say that. Maybe Solomon probably had them beat for a while at least. But let's go and see how Habakkuk himself and God is using him to answer that question. So on page 705, we start Habakkuk's epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, right-hand column, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What's Habakkuk looking at in Jerusalem and Judah at this time? A thoroughly wicked people. A thoroughly corrupt people. Now, they're not responding to his message any more than they responded to Isaiah's in the north 100 years ago. And so it's a struggle. It's bothering him. Now, before we look at his answer, though, I'd like for you to turn a couple of pages to Jeremiah chapter 12, which is on page 713. On 713, look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's a left-hand column. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Brothers, as a general rule in the United States of America, how comfortable are we with Arabia? How comfortable are we with Iran and Iraq? How comfortable are we with Syria? How come they got all we will? How come they're the guys that we have to be so careful around and have so many problems with? Because they've also been blessed with what? The oil. And so for ages now, all of our lifetimes, what's the world been trying to work with? Oil! Okay? And so you go over to some of those countries, you see these immensely wealthy people that seemingly could put Solomon to shame for all that they've got. You know, and yet they don't share hardly anything else in common with us. And then we have all these terrorists that spring up in these countries, and they're killing our people, and they're killing everybody else's people, and they're killing each other, you know, and it's just crazy. And so who's scratching their heads about this? The prophets are. The prophets are human beings. They don't know any more than you and I do about anything. Until what? Until the God of heaven calls them and reveals to them the answers to these questions. They're born like anybody else with a blank slate. They grow up like anybody else, learning what they can from the teachers and experiences that they have. They have all the same questions. They have all the same worries and fears. And in every generation, they have to go through the same stuff that we do. And then God periodically will answer the question. Yes, the world is full of injustice. And Yahweh God could snap his fingers and put an end to it all if he wanted to. But he does not, because he has purposes of his own. However, is it possible for justice to never take place? That is not possible. Ultimately, brethren, when we're asking these questions, like Habakkuk, like Nahum, like Isaiah, when we're wrestling with these kinds of questions, okay, we don't know the answer. God will give us the answer, but what must we do in the meantime? Wait for the answer. And it becomes something of a test for us. You're going to believe in your God, you're going to have faith in your God, and then even if you don't see that justice in your life's time, does that prove that God is unjust? Because he didn't give you what you wanted regarding justice in your lifespan. Now, brother, tonight, as we were going through this introductory material, we got all the way back to 1900 years before Christ. 1300 years before Habakkuk and Nahum were asking this question. Okay? Now, and Jeremiah, too, all three of them. But Jeremiah, now, and as we're looking at this, brethren, you know, that spans a lot of years. So your life span in that time frame is how big? just to try this little while. So we get to think, well, there ought to be justice, and there ought to be justice in my lifespan. You know, this is like those insects that go through their whole life cycle in, what is it, 37 hours or something like that. And that's all we are in the big scheme of things. What are God's considerations just a little bit bigger than what's going on in your 70 to 80 years? Just a little bit. So, here's Jeremiah, here's Habakkuk, others that have asked the question. Here's the first answer that he receives in chapter 1 of his book. Now, first thing you'll find there on page 706, Lord's reply, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work. Habakkuk is going to be lucky, if you want to call it that, enough to see it in his lifetime. So, I'll work a work in your days. Well, it didn't come in his daddy's days, but it's going to come in his. Which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, let's just stop right there for a minute. God says, all right, you know, Habakkuk, I'm going to address your question. But if I told you the answer to your question, you what? You wouldn't even believe it. Okay? It's going to be amazing to you. So, I'll tell you, but if I do, in your own days, you won't believe it. Verse 6. Indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. We're the ones he's complaining about, with all the wealth and the violence and the evil and stuff that's going on. God just says, I'm raising them up. Indeed, I am. A bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Without cause, who is that speaking of? Assyria. What have we got with Babylon? Exactly the same thing, just different terminology. Verse 8,
Their horses also were swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come from violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every household. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense. Now, you see the italicized word ascribing, but it really helps here. Ascribing this power to what? To his God. Now, what's the answer to Habakkuk's question? I'm doing it. Does he really tell him why he's doing it yet? No. But he says, I'm doing it. And if I told you, you wouldn't even understand it. But I am doing it. And then the last little snippet of information at the end. What does Babylon think about what Babylon's doing? They think they're doing it, and they give praise and honor to whom? Their idols. Okay? Tuck that away, because Habakkuk's got a second question. So, now we read the next verse, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net, burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous, their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he'll say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So what did Habakkuk say in response to God's answer to his first question? He said, Lord, I don't understand. What did the Lord just told him? If I tell you, you won't understand. He said, but he said, I raised him up. Is that all you should need to understand? See, the problem was that he wanted more. He wasn't satisfied with what God did, would give him. So what is the answer to the question, brethren, of why so many evil people just prosper tremendously? The answer is, because God is raising them up. Now, when you hear that answer, how do you react? You think, well, that's no answer at all. That's the question, isn't it? Wait a minute. What is that, brethren? If you have faith to trust in your God, what was that? The question was, why do evil people prosper? And the answer is, because I, God, make it so. Now, if you're a righteous and faithful person, what should you do? Okay, that's fine. I'm not going to question that, Lord. I'm not upset about that. I don't think that's wrong. If it's because you want to, then what? It's okay with me. Okay? Now, by the way, I think I told this story here a year or two ago, but I tell it again. It's my all-time favorite preacher story. Don't know if it's true or not, but either way, so it makes the point. I understand there was a very prosperous farmer down in Texas and raised up this ginormous crop, and then they had the problems down there too. Locust plague came through and demolished everything he'd grown. Just ate it down to the ground. Okay? So he's talking to his neighbor, and the neighbor's apparently really upset about it, and he's just kicking around, and being really unhappy. Whereupon, the first guy says, well, if God wants to pasture his grasshoppers on his land, then I guess it's okay with me. Pretty good attitude, isn't it? Okay?
he realizes who gave us the earth? God did. Who made the hoppers? God did. So I may not like it, but if I am a person of faith, what should I do? Accept it as a part of God's inscrutable plan if he's not going to tell me what the plan is. Does Habakkuk stop there, though? He got the answer to his question. Did he believe it? No. He went right back to asking the question again.
I think this is an example of an age-old problem, and that is, why, if I'm more righteous than this person, but I'm not righteous, they weren't righteous, then people are always comparing somebody worse than them and saying, well, how come you aren't blessing me? And that's not the criteria which God judges.
Carol just touched on a profoundly important thing. Now, one word I think it is just in the top five of the most abused and misused words in any language's vocabulary is the word innocent. Okay? So-and-so, you know, gets robbed. So-and-so gets killed. No matter what it is, you know, when some crime like that takes place. And every time, what will they say about the victim? Is it just a victim, or is it an innocent victim? Okay. Well, they may be innocent of doing anything wrong to the criminal. But what did Carol just point out? Is there anybody that's innocent? No. Is there anybody that's free from sin? No. Is there anybody that deserves to live a life that is free from every conceivable problem? No. So when you get treated unjustly, are you an innocent person who's being treated like that? Oh, you're guilty as you can be. You're a sinner. So I know what people do in their heads. They say guilty, you know, they're not guilty, they're innocent of nothing against him. Well, that's the way it was with the Assyrians. They invaded Israel, the 10 northern tribes, without what? Without cause. Babylonians, 100 years later, doing what? Exactly the same thing to Judah. If Assyria's more evil than the 10 tribes, and Babylon's more evil than the two in the south. Does that matter? What is the answer to Habakkuk's question on why evil people prosper and get so much money and power? It is because God decrees that it be so. And at that point, do you have any right to go on questioning God's decision? Really, no.
Though he is pretty compassionate. So as we're seeing in verse 12, what immediately, you know, do we have from Habakkuk? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, he says. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. Your pure eyes didn't to behold evil. And cannot look on. Why do you look on those? It's the exact same question. So what's the answer to the second question? Verses 2 through 8. Very top there, page 707. The Lord answered and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. That's a difficult verse to translate. In the Hebrew and the way that the words fit together, there's kind of two opposite ways, you know, to translate that. I rather think maybe that he who reads may run might get closer to the point. You're to write the vision and make it what? On tablets. Okay? Now, I wrote some things on this paper. I'd really love to do this, but I won't. If I actually did it, if I tried to read this while I was running down that aisle and back again, could I do it? No. But if I had a tablet that had letters that big on it, could I run and read that? You bet I could. So he's illustrating, I want this to be absolutely plain. I think that's what this colloquial expression means. But in verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his what? There's a familiar expression we'll find in our New Testaments again. But verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, is a proud man, does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases. Is not what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So what's the second answer to Habakkuk's same question asked twice? Give me the answer in three words. Wait for it. Okay. What was the answer to Habakkuk's question? I am in charge, God says. And I decide what is just. But I also decide when justice should take place. So, Habakkuk, the answer to your question is, why the evil prosper? It's because I, God, make it so. Satisfied? I've told you. No, I don't believe it, Lord. Let me ask you this way. Okay, thus fulfilling God's prophetic statement to him. And what's the Lord's answer? One day, there'll be amazement at what I've done. But you're just going to have to wait for it. Okay? So that's the answer. And the answer is, have faith. So, in chapter 3 now, what does the prophet do? Top page 708. A prayer, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which it's probably a musical instrument, and we went through all that in the Psalms. Verse 2, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And by the way, where's that? Heart of the north. And his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So what does Habakkuk say in his prayer now that he's answered his question twice? He told me he wouldn't believe it if he heard it, and then he heard it. Does he now get it? Yes. So what does he simply say? The rest of the prayer is there. You see the answer, though, in the first three verses. What does he say? The second answer to his question was, three words, wait for it. So immediately he begins to pray, and what does he say? I get it, I'll wait. It takes years, Lord. Okay. All right. Okay. That's faith, brethren. You don't have to know. You may never know. You don't need to know. But you do need to trust in your God that he will never be unjust. There will always be justice, though you may not live to see it. It's a beautiful prayer, and then we kind of struggle with what to do with it in a way, because you'll see that verse 17 in the book, they put a different little index title on it right there in the book. They call it a hymn of faith. And then if you'll notice, what follows right after verse 19, the last scripture on that page, 708, to the what? Chief musician with my stringed instruments. Well, wait a minute. What does verse 1 say this chapter is? A prayer. And then what's the last thing the chapter in the book says? It's for the musicians. Well, is it a prayer or is it a song? Well, it's probably both. And our problem is, or maybe the prayer ended and then there was a song that's, you know, immediately up against it. I'd rather think that that's not the case. I think the whole chapter is a very humble prayer from a man who's learned his lesson
And so he's accepting what God has offered here. But that lesson is so important that it is also recorded, preserved by God, and is to be then set to music and used regularly. Because that message is so important that it then became what? For the Jews. Not just Habakkuk's personal prayer, but their hymn or psalm. Okay? So, this is a pretty important book, small as it is, dealing with some giant questions. Okay, so we've got a few minutes to continue to the end here, and we're going to do just fine, because we're back to Jeremiah now. And I have already, we've been reading quite a bit of Jeremiah. We've got a lot more Jeremiah to go. And he has, you know, the same thing to say in many different ways. So we're not going to do a whole lot of reading right here. But on page 709, for instance, we come back to Jeremiah's chapter 7. And in the first four verses, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, you'll probably be able to figure this out. It would be a common problem with the Jews. Are they evil? Terribly so. Do they think they'll be punished? No. Why? The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! So what do they think? Would God ever destroy that? No. So what do we have to do if we just want to have a happy life? Hang out around the temple. You know? Nobody's coming around here. This is God's place. What did he just tell them? How stupid can you be? What year will the temple be destroyed? 586. Take three invasions, but it will go down. Now, on page 710 and again on 712, so once again, no need for me to go be reading both. We're just going to look at chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, because it's right here. And so, verse 15, "I will cast you out of my sight as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Now, both the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, 1 John, you'll come to a place where you are told people can be so bad, and you can see it, that what? It's just time to quit. You don't owe it to some people to be praying for them at all. The time can come, and we'll get instruction on that very thing. By the way, do not cast your pearls before swine. You will be able to judge, determine, decide, recognize who the pigs are. And when you find one, then what? Keep your pearls to yourself. Lest they what? Turn and rend you. Okay, so we've got about three more minutes. And the last page that I wanted to think about tonight, saving what is the best for last, if you will, pages 718 and 719 bring us to Jeremiah 25 and verses 8 through 14. So come on over to 718. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8 will be in the right-hand column there. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and," note this by name, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of, by name, Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them," meaning the nations, "make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon." What are the last two words in that 11th verse?
70 years. He names the king, he names the country, and he tells you how long. Verse 12, then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. So I'll bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands.
That is really something, one of the more preeminent prophecies in Scripture. Because, Bill asked me the question, I think, and I 2 weeks ago, and I told you you'd have to wait. I hinted at it last week, told you you'd have to wait. You want to know, well, three invasions, 606, 597, and 586, okay? And he wanted to know, when does the 70 years start? I said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, wait for it. Well, here we are, brethren. Here we are. When you start the 70-year count, wait. You start it at 606 because exactly 70 years later, in 536, what did the Medo-Persian king Cyrus say? Now that he's conquered Babylon, what does he tell the Jews? You can head on home. And they started doing that in more than one wave of Jews' return. 70 years, from 606 to 536. Bill, it starts at 606. In 586, what happened? The temple of the Lord was what in 586? It was obliterated. 70 years later, in 516, what did they do? They built another one. And what did the old people do? They wept. And what did the young people do? Scream for joy. Because the young people were coming out of captivity and they were getting their first ever temple. And the old people, 80s, 90s, coming back after 70 years. And what's the new temple look like compared to the old one? It's just so small in their eyes. When you start the 70 years, 606 and 586, and the 70-year prophecy gets fulfilled two different ways. Class dismissed. Class dismissed.